In it all, God will have his way as we will continue to be faithful here and teach the word as we have it and teach history with a perspective on what God is doing in the world. And that is kind of our segue to our lesson today, because we are going to talk about the impact of Islam on the world. And I'm not going to recount to you what Islam believes. It's interesting, but it's useless, because what do we care what they believe except it affects us? And it can be a brutal religion turned violent. And that's why I put on the board over here, we have Islam. And when we think of Islam, we always think of dripping blood. And that's what they want us to think about their country or their religion, because they want us to be fearful of them. And the world is fearful of them. So we go into our 14th lesson on what the historical church got wrong, particularly impacting our lesson today and why it matters. The errors of the church fathers continue to plague biblical Christianity up to today, as we will see. The rejection of the Jews, the key motherlode of all the problems, is that. Then we add to that the baptism of infants. We add to that the church acquiring the power of the state. And those together distort true Christianity as it's revealed. Yet, in our last lessons, probably three or four of them, Christianity, even though crippled, far surpass any other cultural system. Christianity succeeds because the God it honors exists. First of all, he exists. And then he's worthy of inquiry because he is consequential. You will have to someday deal with God. Every person will have to deal with God, and you will not have an attorney at your side to defend yourself. The case is settled when you appear there, so you just find what the sentence is. Scary. The God of Christianity is knowable there because he has spoken in objective terms. Objective is that which is true for all. What God has said to one is the same thing he says to the other person, so we understand what he has said in an objective manner. God is not hidden. That is consequential, raising real fears of all who do not consider him. It's kind of like meeting somebody you don't know, but you know somebody that you will meet will be terrible. So rather than sue for peace, you would think that's what mankind would do. They run to make war with him. God is compassionate, acting with an everlasting love. Hasid, we have the Old Testament word for that. And Jesus stated an eternal truth in the Matthew 11:28. He says, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." It's a verse that comforts all of us, and we have found our rest in him if we have come to faith in him. Emma Lazarus, the poet whose poet was put on the Statue of Liberty, saw the world needing rest. She wrote, "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore, send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door." However, the United States cannot offer the peace for the soul. It may have been a refuge for the Jews for a time, but always time runs out. So we do need the words of Jesus, "Come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But they will not, because they cannot overcome the wickedness of their heart. So we study God's history, and we have this phrase, "The God of Christians can sustain theology and inquiry because he is consequential." For a few weeks, we looked at the unexpected benefit that Christianity has brought to the world and our culture. With so many crippling errors of the church fathers, you would expect that Christianity would have lost its influence. But its impact has been so great that from the age of around 500 AD on for 1,000 years, it was called the Golden Age of Christianity. And we have looked at the superior expression of Christians in literature, art, music, architecture, and economics. And we obviously just scratched the surface of that study. Well, somebody might suggest that Egypt had a great civilization that predated Christianity. Well, someone may take exception to this claim and suggest that culture and architecture in ancient Egypt matches. It may seem to rival Christian claims. However, if you were in our study in the post-flood era 2021, about a year ago, you would remember that the Egyptian civilization is an immediate product of the Noahic family. The pyramids of Old Kingdom were all built by Noah's children and his grandchildren. Therefore, the Egyptian civilization, so mysterious, whose source is unknown to most people, represents the corruption of truth once held by Noah. So Noah predates the Egyptians. Everything that man touches, he corrupts as the truth of the creator, the consequential God. Thus, he substitutes the gods of Egypt, which is the corruption of the consequential God of creation. And how they did this, you know, there was this idea that there was representations of God or creator God. And, you know, with the, if you're going to pick a figure in nature, what would that figure be? Well, you'd pick out the most dominant feature in nature, and that would be the sun. So the sun gets attached to the divine. But then the divine becomes the sun. See, so it gets flipped, and no longer is it a symbol of, it becomes it itself. So now we have the gods of Egypt, and that's how they were formed. Because behind the gods of Egypt, there's a real personage. Now we return to the second tier of our 500-year blocks above to look at a non-Christian phenomenon, just call it phenomenon, Islam or the Muslim religion. Many ways of God are not our ways, repeated that. God, I wouldn't have done it that way, but, you know, we would say that. We often would choose the opposite course of history because it'd be the easier course. However, we are well taught about the sovereignty of God and know that second-guessing what God does is dangerous and wrong. So we accept the interjection that the Islamic religion is the sovereign plan of God. It is the sovereign plan of God. It is in the plan of God. We can speculate about his purposes, which we will do, and we'll offer that as food for thought in our lesson today. What is God doing with Islam? His eyes on the sparrow, the song goes, and so the scripture, and he also watches over Israel. Now, we are dispensationalists and know that God is preserving Israel and delivering her to the land of promise, with her appointed Messiah ruling as king of the earth. This is the final state of being, the end of history, as we would think of history. Therefore, God's eye is on Israel whenever, whether in judgment or in blessing. So we must keep our eye on Israel to see God's nuanced messages in history. Watch Israel to see what God is doing is our phrase. When the modern mind begins to investigate Islam, he will very quickly encounter the historical personage of Ishmael, the firstborn of Abraham, born to Hagar, an Egyptian woman. In keeping with this series objective, taking a comprehensive view of the subjects, we will look at the impact of Islamic phenomenon. Now, God chose Abraham out of the Sidon faction, which we have over in Ur, Chaldeans. This is out of my study last year. We have these two factions that rise up, one in the valley of Euphrates and one in Egypt or on the Nile. God chose Abraham out of the Sidon faction and sent him to the land gifted him. Upon arrival, Abraham, still childless, assumes that any child of his will be satisfactory. Now I'm going to go into familiar territory with you. Sarah suggests Hagar of the Egyptian faction to be a surrogate mother. But seeing Hagar pregnant by Abraham, Sarah sent her away. I can't imagine. But God tells Hagar to return and submit to the demands of Sarah. Interesting. That is, Islam means submit. Hagar is to submit to Sarah, not as Islam will claim that the Jews in Sarah must submit to him, or after his death, his alter ego, Allah. So Muhammad didn't live long enough, so he had to have a god that would, you know, outlive him. So he produced one called Allah. But Hagar is promised descendant children, too many to count, because she was impregnated by Abraham, and the child of her offspring is a child of Abraham. The blessing continues. So he will, but regarding Ishmael, the Bible says that he will be a wild donkey of a man. He will be against his brothers, which is the point, and all his brothers will be against him. So there really isn't any peace in this expected family. In Genesis 16:12, we are told that his family will live east of his brothers. Now, when we talk about east, we talk about in general east. We think about, you know, they go to Paran, which is kind of south. But the wilderness is to the east. We call the Arabian Desert. So that's where they will end up. So that's not a mistake or wrong. But his family will live east of his brothers. That is east of Jerusalem. If you draw a line up and down, you'll see that is actually where it happens. In Genesis 16:20, Abraham blesses Ishmael, who will father 12 princes in the east. And if we were really smart, we could probably trace those down to find where those are. I mean, some have done that. And it doesn't matter, really. In Genesis 21:21, Hagar and Ishmael live in the land of Paran, which is the Sinai, which is south of Sinai Peninsula. Yeah, Hagar and Ishmael live in the land of Paran, wilderness of Paran, and Ishmael took a wife from Egypt. Now, I always wonder, how in the world these women get around? She comes from Egypt, and she's his wife. I don't know. You know, they didn't have airplanes to fly around. And so, I don't know, you go looking for a husband in the desert? I don't know how this works. So, but anyway, that's where he gets his wife from. She's Egyptian. His mother was Egyptian, so he's kind of two-thirds Egyptian. His father was Israeli, whatever, Jewish. But Sarah also has a son 14 years later, named Isaac. This two-woman household was destined for trouble, and Sarah again sends Hagar packing. Now we move fast forward from about 2000 BC, past all the history of Israel in the land, past the removal from the land and the scattering of the Jews in the world as judgment after rejecting the king, to 70 AD, and then another 600 years as well into the Christian era, the Byzantine era. Only then will we have appear on the world scene Muhammad. He is the Arab. He is of the Arab families. He's one of these 12 or whatever, from Abraham at least. He makes claims to a revelatory vision by Gabriel. Now that gets you a leg up. He sets himself up and Allah to follow him in case he dies, which he does, up as a unifier of the Jews and Christians, which is really an admirable idea that you can unite the whole world in one religion. They won't fight each other. So all I do, I'll set one up that is neither Jew nor Christian, but if they join this, then they can all be happy in the religion I have established. So by a third religion, an easy alternative was for both of the Jews and the Christians. Well, here's the Arabian Peninsula, and see all these names of these tribes. I just show them because apparently they still are identifiable. These are from Muhammad's time. And people generally don't move around a lot. I move 60 miles from where I grew up. You know, a lot of people live where they, you know, die where they live, where they're born. So that's true of all people. They generally stay put. You know, where I came from, the Lutherans still live northeast of us, the Mennonites still live south. You know, so everybody stays put. So that's true of these tribes, too. They're not going to move around a lot. Unless there's war, then that moves people sometimes. Not all of them. So here's just a picture where Mecca is. So the birthplace of Muhammad is in Mecca. And he's 578, I don't know for sure his birth date. And he lives to 632, a relatively short life, 62 years. And he is part of the East, seen as the desert people. Well, Mussie pointed out that from the time of the expulsion of Hagar and Ishmael, through all the ages of the Exodus, the conquest of the land, I'm doing this again, through the dynastic kingdom of David, through the removal and dispersion of the Jews from the land in 70 and 132, all the way up to 1922, I can't remember that day, I was not yet born, there was no Arab interest in the land of the Jews. No interest in the land of the Jews. The only major city of the land was Jerusalem. It was not built by the Arabs. It was built by the Jebusites, where it gets its name. It is not even mentioned in all of the writings of the Islamic literature. With the establishment of Islam around 610, probably there continued to be no interest in the land. It was observed in the 1800s by Mark Twain that it was a land of jackals and wandering Bedouins who owned goats and sheep who lived off the land, but no one laid claim to the land because they didn't want to live at one place. They couldn't because they had a gray sheep. They had to move on. But all this changed after World War I when the Ottoman Empire collapsed, having been allied with, Germany. So new borders of the European lands were set by the victors of the war. It's really an armistice, and that was already a mistake. They should not have had an armistice. It was not a victory. So we have this sort of ceasefire idea. But the treaty at Versailles, France, where the Western victors portioned Europe largely as it is today. They also mandated the land to England, the land, capital L, who will accomplish its return to the historic owners, the Jews. Now, no doubt there was a collective international guilt behind all this, plus there was a growing knowledge about the Jewish promises, and that started with Israel's restoration movement back as early as the 1500s. There was an understanding by the British people, the believers in it, at least, or that high view of the scripture, understood that the Jews had their land, and they were not in the land, and they should eventually go back to it. So we have this in the background, in some of the people that were behind this British movement, we call it end up being the Balfour Declaration. So I think there's two things that are happening. There was international guilt, and there was really understanding of the scripture regarding the Jews. So it was time, this is 1917, 1918, it was time for them to return home, and by 1922, everybody agreed. I mean, everybody agreed, and we have records of how these diplomats went from place to place to make sure that they were in agreement with the provisions of these this mandate, and they all agreed, they all agreed, they all agreed. Didn't mean they didn't change their mind. But at one point, they all agreed that it was the right thing to do. So from 1917, the Balfour Declaration, with a letter written to Balfour, was adopted word for word in the British mandate. This document was well known for it set the British up as administrator of the land to transition it to the Jewish ownership. The Jews began immediately to prepare for nationhood by starting school, developing somewhat of a defense force, to work with diplomats, all the things you need to do as a nation, because you don't start a nation from scratch if you don't have one. And Israel was not a nation, so there's a lot of work that needs to be done. That's why there was a period of mandated for them to grow into nationhood. And Britain was supposed to oversee this period of time. I don't think there was a time set for it, but I could imagine it'd be 10, 20, 30, 30 years for this to actually happen. The Balfour Declaration had the power of international law behind it, and that's been demonstrated easily. It was affirmed by two more international bodies, if one wasn't enough. The last and most telling was the newly formed League of Nations, who accepted the lands mapped by the four leaders. And there were some observers, like the Japanese were there, of the Western Allies. So the League of Nations adopted all recommendations in 1922 without change. The British assured custodianship of the land. The Arabs surely had lobbied individually the international planning conferences for consideration. And there was even an agreement between the Jewish leaders, at least one significant one, and the Jews, that the Arabs and Jews were welcome to cohabit in the land, because they understood the Jews would come and develop the land which they needed, and it would be beneficial to the Arabs. Well, Arab consideration, well, really little to none in the Versailles agreement, because their contribution to the war or victory was minimal to non-existent. And you might want to watch Lawrence of Arabia, and you think that everything was done because the Arabs, were so instrumental in the winning of the war. But that was all pretty well made up by, was it Edward R. Murrow? Yeah, and he was pro-Arab, and so he gave them a standing ovation for what they had done. But when it comes down to it, he really didn't do anything. Okay, so the Lawrence of Arabia, the best thing he did, at least for the movement, was he was a translator from Arabic to English for the British. So that was the biggest contribution the Arabs ever made there. Okay, the Arab leaders wanted to be leaders by appointment, not by merit. And all this was lost to them when the British betrayed. All of this was lost to the Jews when the British betrayed them and gave the Transjordan territory to form a new nation, the nation we know today as Jordan. So there was some British new government sympathy for the poor Arab, and we have a change of British government in this time, and they're no longer sympathetic to the Jewish cause. However, the Versailles treaty terms were beginning being implemented. The land of the Jews was immediately challenged. Now, after 1922, for the first time, a specific claim was made to the land. The British responded immediately and unilaterally formed Jordan against the terms of the mandate and gave away more than 50% of the mandate offhand, unilaterally, by themselves, without anyone stopping them, because you'd have to go to war, I suppose, to stop them. Interesting how international things happen. It is true that the Ottoman Empire had custody over the land as a geographic reality, but it held no value for the empire. Now, remember that Ottomans had custody of this land during the Ottoman Empire, so it had a geographic reality, but it held no value for the empire. It was the backwaters of the empire, largely ignored. Proof, there was no development beyond the Bedouins who lived there. Historic Jerusalem was a worldwide attraction, but little development, and they didn't build it. So in 1883, this is a drawing, and I imagine it's fairly accurate. This is a city within the city was within the 1535 Ottoman built walls. Now, we think about Jerusalem now, it's just sprawled all over these hills, Judean hills. But when you go back to 1883, we only see the city within the walls. The city was not developed, and the British came and built the King David Hotel, and it was outside the wall. And it would, if you want to put it out here somewhere, let me look at the Damascus Jaffa Gate, it's somewhere out there. Anyways, it was not built inside, it was built outside. So there we have a development, but it came from the outside, and it came from the British. So we repeat the history of the land because the conflict seen over the land did not play into or was any factor in the conquest of Islam after 610. It wasn't like after 610, now we're going to go after the land. Further thoughts. Now we say, what about the Crusades? Well, we see the Crusades, and we'll talk about the Crusades soon. We will see that the Crusades were fought partly to release the land from the Arabs. Christians wanted the land freed from the Arabs, but the Crusaders were not claiming it for the Jews. They were claiming it for themselves, the Christians. After all, we go back to the Church Fathers' error, because the Jews don't exist anymore. They have no rights, but the Church now takes over the Jewish promises, so the Jerusalem and the land is Christian. I don't know sure what they're going to do with it, but they knew the Arabs shouldn't have it, so they went to war over it, the Pope did. So we will study the Crusades later, but the war was not over Jewish lands, but as Christian lands where the Arabs occupied, which the Arabs occupied. So the Christians on the way to war were just as apt to kill the Jews as they were to kill the Muslims. A small point with a great impact. In fact, they practiced killing on the Jews on the way to the Crusades. Well, it seems from our point of view that the Arabs have always been fighting for the land. It is a new phenomenon, only 100 years old. In the meantime, the Jews have taken back the land in 1948, live in security, because they won the wars in 1967, 1973, 83, and continues. But they are not in, and they are not in submission to their God. We are in the dried bone stage of Ezekiel 38-39. So faith will come to them with a new covenant at the end of the tribulation and is implemented at the second advent. So the Jews will come around, but not yet. I put this up from those lessons from last fall or from another time that I list on the left here all these places or all these documents that state the Jews have right to the land. And the agreement from the Sykes-Picot, the Balfour, the World War Armistice, the Paris Peace Plan in 19, the Paris Peace Plan of 20, the San Remo's Conference, which gives it international weight in 1920, August 10, the Treaty of Sèvres in London, the League of Nations adopted the Balfour in 1922. All these treaties, and you look on the right, it says all the language that was originally in the Balfour is not changed. It is exactly as it was stated there. So there's no monkeying around with the terms. So the Jews actually had it without doubt, without question, until an Arab raised a voice. So we have then the Paris Peace Conference did not state a border within the borders as the British did. The interior was only to be graphed as administrative divisions for the Jews, yet subsequent Franco-British boundary convention changed. So even before this is what started, we up here, we see the Golan Heights is part of the mandate, but we look down here with the agreement with the French, the Golan Heights are given back to the French. So the French owned the north of, you know, Lebanon, it would have been French. So there was agreement, some secret agreements between France and England, convoys, talking about envoys between the two. And so they made these agreements. So when it actually came down to it, you know, the Jews lost some of the land right away to the French. And then beside that, the British gave the Transjordan to a new country that didn't exist before called Jordan. I mean, all this, the deck is stacked in favor of Israel, and they lost their land, most of their land. And whenever they took away some land, the Jews always said, we'll take it. We'll take it. We'll take it. Whatever you give us, we'll take it. You know, there's never a refusal of the land. That's why the other side won't allow them to have it. Now let us follow the Islamic conquest and its decline from AD 600 to 1918, end of the Ottoman Empire. Well, to finish the idea, since 1918, the prophecy about Ishmael's family is evident. After the end of the Ottoman Empire in 1918, the Muslim nations are at war with each other. It's proverbial. In war, they even betray each other for personal gain. I'll give you examples of that, but we don't have time today. In the midst of the war, they betray each other. The only thing that unites them partially is their hatred of Israel because they also want the land. Well, what to expect in our lesson? There are two takeaways, and we'll summarize them at the end. The first one will be the Islamic nations have been raised for the benefit of the Jews. That's kind of a remarkable statement. And then secondly, the Islamic nations have been raised as a judgment against the Christians, which may be a little bit hard to take, but I do think that's what's happening here. So in the year 570, in the city of Mecca, in what is today Saudi Arabia, a man, Muhammad, was born. He would become the founder of Islam, a mighty monotheistic religion that has over 1.5 billion adherents, a religion that would exert a great influence on civilization and the history of humanity in general. I'm not going to go a lot into detail, but a little bit. We have Muhammad was, mother died young, his father died, and he was really an orphan. He marries a rich woman. That's a good idea. If you only get pull that one off, that's good. And became a career after he was a camel driver and a caravan leader and so forth. And married this woman they had a daughter named Fatima or Fatima, however you say that. And that was the best year of his life. And then when she died, then he kind of goes nuts. So they were, Arabs were at that time polytheistic, and Muhammad objected, and he wanted monotheism, and he pushed that. And he started to push it with strength, and many of the ideas they promoted were similar to Judaism. You see that they don't eat pork, and they keep some kind of law, and they have some kind of sacrifice. However, he eventually claimed to have a vision in which God told him and his followers that they were not making enough headway by merely trying to convince people with words. People were not going to get convinced with words, then he should convince them with the sword. The idea of force and rebellion was supported by Augustine, made possible by Constantine. Here's our history again. What would Muhammad have done if he did not have the modeling of Christianity to promote a religion? We are dealing with circumstantial evidence, yes, but it's hard to ignore the errors of the early church who embraced the idea of a church-state alliance and the promotion of Christianity through the powers of the church powers of the church who held the sword. What is not recognized is when the political or religious powers cannot persuade the conscience to full obedience, they resort to dogmatic practices. We've just had a round of that in our country. If this doesn't work, we'll do this. If this doesn't work, we'll do this. Until they finally are submitted. All right, they ratchet up pressure until there is compliance or death. How long will it be before the left will justify death penalty to control the extreme right? Christians, who would have thought that the imprisonment without hearing or bail would have happened in a peaceful demonstration in Washington? Yes, it was peaceful. Any other characterization of it by those whose power is characterized by those whose power was threatened? If they wanted to destroy Washington, they could have lit a match and it would have done. They didn't do that. It's been characterized as unpeaceful. So it is impossible. There's the principle here. It's impossible to halt the use of power once it has been granted the state or the church or anybody. Muhammad engaged in it, as it did the Christians, most clearly seen in the Charlemagne forced baptism or death. After the Constantinian shift, Christianity became entangled in government. While anthropologists have shown that throughout history, the relation between religion and politics have been complex, there's no doubt that religious institutions, including Christian ones, have been used coercively by governments and that they have used coercion themselves. Augustine advocated government force in his epistle, the treatise concerning correction of the Donatists, justifying coercion from Scripture. Look what he does. He cites Jesus striking Paul during Paul's vision on the road to Damascus. Can you imagine? He also cites the parable of the great banquet in Luke where it says, go out and compel them to come in. I guess compel them with a sword. Such short-term plan for sake of eternal gain, this is Augustine, was an act of charity and love in his view. Can you imagine that? And we have the covenantal people following Augustine, as do the Catholics follow Augustine. How is this different from Muhammad's idea? Yes, reverted, but the conscience is seen as the enemy, and that's something that needs to be convinced. Example of forced conversion to Christianity includes the Christian persecution of paganism under Theodosius, the first actual Christian emperor. Of course, he was doing something really important, was ending idolatry. I mean, you can't have idols, because if you have idols, you'll go with the force of death. So it's a good idea that in idolatry, but you don't do it on the pain of death. It's So Christians forced conversion and violent assimilation of pagan tribes in medieval Europe. We saw that with Charlemagne, the Inquisition, the Spanish Inquisition, including the manifestation of Jehovah, Mexico, Portugal, and Spain, the forced conversion of indigenous children in North America and Australia. If you can't make them by talking to them, kill them. If people were not going to be convinced with words, then you should convince them with the sword, a false Christian idea practiced by Muhammad. While Muhammad's following was still small, he and his group were forced to flee Mecca to save their lives in 622. By the way, he dies in 632. In 10 years, he did what he did. His trip from Mecca to the city of Medina. Okay. Medina was a city with a very large Jewish population. There were three major Jewish clans who controlled a great deal of the commerce and politics in the town. Remember, the Jews are in diaspora. They have left there now everywhere in the world. All right, now here they're here in the Saudi Arabia peninsula. Therefore, when Muhammad came to Medina, he tailored his religion to make it more attractive to the Jews. Very important point here. He is courting the Jews. For instance, he instituted the right towards Jerusalem the same way the Jews pray. A few years later, when he saw the Jews were not going to become Muslim, he changed it to praying towards Mecca. However, for the first few years, the Muslim prayed facing Jerusalem, not to honor Jerusalem, but to court the Jews. He also introduced a prohibition against pork. He introduced many things that were similar to Jewish practices. All this was done with the conviction that the Jews would accept the new religion. Much of the Christians were also convinced that the Jews somehow would accept their new religion, and both resorted to the sword to get converts. When it became obvious that the Jews were not going to accept religion, Muhammad became the very, very strongly anti-Jewish. So we do have conflicting statements in the Quran. We have wondered about that. Not surprising, the Quran contains some of the most awful statements in world literature regarding the Jewish people. There are also statements that are not as vicious, but the problem with the Quran is that if one wants to be rabid and a fanatic, one can, on the basis of the Quran, justifying everything that he is doing. Now, what we have in the scripture, you may not think about this, but we have an Old Testament that's quite violent, New Testament is not. And the thing that we have that they don't have a unifying principle of their Quran. We do. It's the glory of God. What's God doing in the Old Testament? What's God doing for his glory in the New Testament? When we see that under God's glory, then we can make sense of both of those testaments and not find any conflict. They don't have such unifying principle. Therefore, they're stuck with reading either the old version of Muhammad or his new version. The old version was nice and placid. The new one was very violent. So which one do you want to read? There was no unifying principle at all in the Quran. So when Muhammad realized that the Jews rejected him, he took direct action and his followers assassinated the leaders of the Jewish tribes. After Muhammad's forces destroyed all his enemies in Medina, he turned north towards Mecca. His army marched into the city, destroyed all opposition, and forcibly converted everyone there, as well as those in neighboring villages. Thus he built for himself in 10 years a strong base of power, with a large army whose vowed purpose was to go forth, conquer the rest of the Middle East, and convert it to Islam. Now, the land of Israel is not involved here particularly. It's not a focus. Now, Muhammad is the one who invented, or at least introduced, the concept of jihad, or holy war, or Augustine's word would be just wars, into the Muslim religion. He said that everyone who dies in the jihad receives the greatest reward in the afterlife, and I decided here that there weren't any women that were in his army, because this only attracted men, because the Muslim afterlife is wine, women, and song. I don't think that's going to attract any women to give their life so they can go into the afterlife with more women. Anyway, that's what works, and it's one of those things that it's brilliant because it does work, and they still use it today. So the Muslim afterlife is wine, women, and song, not necessarily in that order. Therefore, he had a relatively easy time convincing others that death in a jihad was to be viewed as nothing to be feared. One has to realize that in a single century, roughly between the years of 600 and 700, the Muslims swept the entire Middle East. At the height of Muhammad's power, Muslim armies had swept up from Saudi Arabia peninsula through Palestine and Babylon to Syria and all the way into Turkey, the dark and the darker sections. Then they swept east into what now is Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan. Then they swept west into what today is Egypt, Sudan, Libya, and the northern coast of Africa. They came to the gates of Vienna and almost took over Europe. The entire face of the world was changed by the coming of Islam, and you see where they went, and even Spain is where they were stopped, but they actually backed off of Spain after a while because of resistance and lack of unity. All right. When he died, the majority of the elders of the Muslim religions met and elected new leaders, of course, whether Muhammad had a daughter. However, Muhammad had a daughter, Fatima, and she had a husband, Ali, did I say that? He claimed the right to succession. Now, here we have the division of the Muslims by the fact that he was related to Muhammad by marriage. He thus became the founder of the Shiites. The Sunnis took a less literal view of scripture, or their scripture, Quran, and was a less violent, which is kind of nice that they're the bigger group. They had extra textual traditions that modified the words of the Quran, that modified them, and generally relaxed some of the extremism. The Shiites took the literal Quran literally without any tradition to leaven it or to lighten it. So most Muslims of the world, this is an interesting thing, are not Arabs. Very few of them, in percentage-wise, are, but a great deal of the Asian is Muslim. All of Indonesia, Malaysia, and them are Muslims. And a great deal of Africa is Muslim. Therefore, you have a combination of different groups and different races, but basically it's a religion of the desert, a religion for the Arabs, and the other ones are sort of I-wanna-bes that come along. Well, after the first century of Muslim rule from about the year 720 on, even though the Jews would never have an easy life among the Muslims, there were exceptions, but generally speaking, they did not feel the type of persecution that, for instance, the Jews in Christian Europe felt throughout the Middle Ages. The Jews had more reason to be fearful of the Christians than of the Muslims. The Byzantine Empire ended in 1453 with the fall of Constantine to the Muslims on the Bosphorus, when the Red Black Sea empties out. The walls of Jerusalem were built at the zenith of the Ottoman Empire at the time of the English Reformation, 1535 approximately. Sultan Suleiman I wrongly located the wall, and I smile at that. The guy that did it got executed for it, but there's a memorial to him in Jerusalem. Well, they still stand in the wrongly placed spot, and I tell you stories about that. We don't have time. Now, we have made the point earlier that the Muslims had no interest in the land. However, they did have interest in Jerusalem for two reasons. In keeping with their desire for complete hegemony, they built mosques and structures on sites they intended to subjugate. That was the case in Jerusalem. The Dome of the Rock was built 635, 85, somewhere. On the place, Christians had built the Church of Wisdom, Church of Sophia. Now, a Christian marked that spot where Jesus appeared before Pilate. That's where the Dome of the Rock is. All right, so you know, see where it is, right, over here. That was where it was. That was where tradition said that Jesus appeared before the Pilate. Now, interesting enough, people don't know this because they think this is the Temple Mount. It's not the Temple Mount. It's the place where the Roman garrison was, and that's where Pilate would have been, and that's where Jesus would have walked up and appeared before them, and that's where the Jews would have been outside yelling and screaming. Okay, they would have come into the spot. So that was one. So one church, one mosque built on one church. All right, and the second one, the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is on the southern end of the quote Temple Mount in green, was built in early 7th century on the edge of the so-called Temple Mount so that looking towards Mecca, the yellow line, looking toward Mecca, you were overlooking the Jewish temple location, which is the pink, which is the temple location there because that's where the Gihon Spring is still giving out water, overlooking the British temple location, establishing the superiority of the Muslim faith. So we have two churches, two mosques that are built in church or Jewish sites to subjugate them. So Jerusalem means nothing to the Muslims except that it means something to the Jews and Christians. Both are subjugated in the expression of the Muslim mosque building. It is only later that the Muslims add to the story that Muslim's horse, Barak, lightning, was tied to the temple corner. Can you imagine the horse being anything else than Barak, lightning, and whatever? Must have been real fast to go to heaven. All right. So he's tied to the temple corner before he went to heaven. This one act, unwitnessed, had enough significance to shed blood. The entire Temple Mount is off limits to the Jews. In 1967, War of the Jews did allow the Muslims to occupy, although when push comes to shove, the Israeli army will be on the Temple Mount squashing any rebellion. But they allowed them having there are two mosques up there. The Jews are really, you know, they get all this bad press of being so inflexible, but they're not very, they're very flexible to other religions, and they're really flexible towards the Muslim religions. You'd think they shut down the mosques. They don't. They let them have their mosques. So the question we come up with again is, why Islam? We offer two reasons for their existence in the plan of God. Now, we're not going to work from Revelation here. I don't go to a verse and chapter, so you may disagree and you may have a better idea, and I'm certainly open to anything that you might think. I have just thought about this, and you see once, see how it fits. So the dormant land. The Islamic nations have been raised for the unique ultimate benefit of the Jews. Well, how so? Well, it may look like a lot of motion to make a small point, but making a small point is what God does. The Muslims were permitted to harass the earth, including the Christians and Jews, so that they, as a people whose hand is against his brother, cannot, will not develop the land of promise. Israel, the land bridge to three continents. Think of that. Three continents, Asia, Europe, and Africa. Land bridge to three continents. You want to go through it on a donkey or a horse or whatever, you got to go through this land. So Israel, the land bridge and three continents, had never been developed as the crossroads of the nations, as you would suggest, as would suggest, because the occupiers had no interest in its development. Therefore, it lay fallow for nearly 2,000 years. That is incredible. Imagine cities built there, if that would have been someone that wanted to develop it. Let's say we had a New York City there, or a London, or the land developed there like Europe. Well, would Israel have been granted that land? The Balfour Letter would never have been written. The Jews needed undeveloped land to begin afresh, as they did in 1948. So the Muslims were kept in place so that they would protect the land undeveloped, so when the Jews needed it, it would be there for them. So the Muslims alone could not, would not lift a finger to make it better. After all, Allah would have disapproved. So Islam acted as a custodian for the land. Now the Lord took it from them in World War I, the Ottomans, when they refused to sell it for the Jews, sell it for the Jews. It was offered by the Rothschilds and banking industry through Theodor Herzl, the first Zionist leader. The story. 1896, Herzl sensed a real estate opportunity and came to Istanbul with a deal that he thought Ottoman Sultan Abdul Hamid number 2 couldn't turn down, a deal you couldn't refuse. The Ottoman state was creaking under an accumulator debt burden, which by the late 19th century stood at a present-day value of $11 billion. And I'd say in our day, that's pocket change. But anyway, it was big. The debt was controlled through a vehicle called the Ottoman Public Debt Administration, which represented European powers such as the British, the French, the Germans, Austrians, Italians, and the Dutch. In other words, all of Europe had loans to this Ottoman Empire. This gave European colonial powers a level of control inside the Ottoman state that would ultimately prove to be its undoing. So according to one historical account, Herzl offered to pay 20 million pounds, which is around 2.2 billion in today's currency, to the Ottoman Sultan to issue a charter for the Jews to colonize Palestine. He just wanted them to allow them to go settle. I'm not even sure he's suggesting buying all the land. He just wanted to have a place where they can go. That kind of money would have shaved off 20% of the Ottomans' debt burden. It was reported that Herzl exclaimed that without the help of the Zionists, the Turkish economy would not stand a chance of recovery. Well, they were right. Sultan Abdul Hamid II refused the offer outright in 1896, telling Nulinski, if Mr. Herzl is as much your friend as he is mine, then advise him not to take another step in this matter. And here we have a picture of how it looked in the late 1800s, or early 20th century, I should say. Well, he says, I cannot sell even a foot of the land, for it does not belong to me, but to my people. Now, these are the Arabs now. My people have won this empire by fighting for it with their blood and have fertilized it with their blood. I wonder what he's thinking here. So we will again cover it with our blood before we will allow it to be wrested away from us. Well, the Sultan's words were prophetic, because in 1948, 67, 73, and 83, and many other times, their blood has been shed over this land. And with each of these cycles, the Arab resistance seems to be diminishing. Yet while the conflict is sometimes portrayed as an ancient one going back to more than 1,000 years, I'd say go back to much further than that, it has roots that are distinctively in the late 19th century. So when the Sultan Abdul Hamid II failed to invade the land to the Jews, World I did by force, and at the cost of the blood he pledged to keep it. So he lost it all by his stubbornness. You see in this picture over here, we have the Armenia, French zone, the French mandate. We have the international zone, and people come in and they take back from the Ottoman Empire, which is basically down to Turkey at that time, and they just carve it up and there's nothing left. So the Ottomans, they actually threw back Turkey and they allowed Turkey to be a country by itself, but that was a grace on the part of the people that were dividing. Now, that was the Muslims. Now for the sentence against the Christians, because those who have rejected the Jewish promises. Now for the sentence against the Christians because of those who have rejected the Jewish promises. I say, remember the church fathers that started the Christians, quote, down this road. The Islamic religion has been raised up for a judgment against the Christians because they took up the sword against their enemy. The Christians took up the sword against their enemy, violating every Christian principle in Scripture. For this violation of trust, the Lord has raised up the Muslims to kill tens of thousands of Christians in the world, and no one can lift a finger to stop them. Maybe you get these things on your email. I get, you know, news flashes from all over the world where people are killing Christians. And there's nothing ever happens to them because who can stop it? And they're usually Muslims doing it on Christians, usually. So no one's lifting a finger to stop them. No one can. It's just like, you know, send our army in there. No. So they're just being slaughtered mercilessly. And by the way, Christians that are born again get caught up in this. Just as their true believer Jews were caught up in the diaspora, they got sent away too. So it's a big, you know, judgment against the group, and some, quote, innocent people get caught in it. So that's why I say, when I talk about Christians, all of them suffer for that. And we suffer when you find that the other Christians die. We may even know people that are Christians that have been killed in martyrdom in these third world countries. So if faithful believers would have loved Jews instead of hating them, the Christians would have been spared the major martyrdom, which is at the hand of the Muslims. So God allows the Muslims to treat the Christians as the Christians have treated their enemy. And I say, is that too harsh? Well, this comes from and a surprising source. When I was doing my work on art for you, I've got a book which I really love. It's called Art by Friedrich Hart. Art by Hart. I like that. He says this. Gradually, this is about the Middle Ages time, called the medieval time. Gradually, under the dominance of interlocking church and state authority, a new phenomenon, perhaps too easily characterized as the medieval mind, came into a being. In sharp contradiction to the generally unfettered intellectual life of Greeks and the Romans of antiquity, all knowledge in the Middle East was subordinated to the transcendent belief in divine revelation through Scripture. And we say, fine, and then he has to add church tradition, which is true. So accept the theological principles known as dogma, belief in which was considered necessary to salvation, were adopted by church councils, proclaimed by popes, refined by theological writers. Deviation from this standard was considered heresy, a crime punishable in theory, and too often, in fact, by the most painful forms of death. Christians are doing this to people that they consider are heretics. Yet heresies arose and spread sometimes throughout the entire regions until they were suppressed occasionally with the ruthlessness that might have startled the pagan persecutors of the Gentile early Christians. Something to think about, and I say God is not mocked.